Well, it's so good to worship the Lord together in song, led by the choir. Now we turn our attention to the study of God's Word. We're going to Luke chapter 7 this morning. Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 36 to verse 50. And you could title this section Luke 7, 36 to 50, Simon, a Sinner, and the Savior. And in this section, we're going to see the parable of the two debtors. The parable of the two debtors. Now, Luke, the beloved physician, we learn from chapter 1, he's writing to Theophilus after he's examined everything carefully and he puts things in order so Theophilus would know more exactly the truth which he has been taught. Now, all four Gospels present the same Jesus Christ, as we know, but they all present him from a different angle, like a photographer taking a picture of the same person, but from a different angle to bring out a different aspect. Matthew focuses more on the fact that Jesus is king. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. The king rejected, but the king coming again. Mark focuses on the fact that Jesus is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And he has come to suffer and die for our sins. There's a special focus on that in Mark, obviously overlapping all these, as you know. John focuses especially on the fact that Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. He is the eternal one, become man to die for our sins, that through faith in him we would have life, eternal life. And Luke focuses more on the fact that Jesus is the true man. He is true God, but he's also a true human being. He is the Son of Man. And maybe the key verse of the Gospel of Luke is chapter 19, verse 10, which Jesus of himself, after Zacchaeus is saved, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." So the Son of Man, who is God, but also a man, he has come to seek and save lost sinners. At the end of chapter 7, the account, the historical account we're going to see this morning, we have an illustration of a lost sinner who is saved by the Son of Man. We're also going to see a second sinner, a self-righteous sinner, who remains in his lostness. In Luke chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus tells us that he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we see that time and time again through the Gospel of Luke especially. Christ Jesus, the God-man, has come to seek and save sinners. In Luke chapter 7, verse 40, I have in my Bible, I have a heading that says, "The Parable of Two Debtors." And we're going to see that parable in our text this morning. But our section really begins with verse 36. And it begins with a dinner invitation, as a Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus to come to dinner. Then a very unusual thing happens at this dinner that Simon is hosting Jesus at. And that brings the occasion for Jesus to tell this simple parable of the two debtors. And then Jesus explains and applies the parable. Our section, verse 36 to 50, can be broken up into three basic parts. Verse 36 to 39 is the setting of the parable. Then verse 40 to 43, we have the parable itself of the two debtors. Then the rest of the section, verse 44 to verse 50, we have the explanation and the application of the parable. So first, the setting. Now, we're in Galilee somewhere. We don't know exactly where. The last time we've seen a physical location in Luke is Luke chapter 7, verse 11. We learn that he is at the city of Nain. In the city of Nain, he raises a man from the dead. The man is a son of a widow, and he raises this man from the dead. Nain is up by the Sea of Galilee, in the area of Galilee. We don't know exactly where this takes place, but northern Israel, in the area of Galilee. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the promised one or not?" He's a little confused. And here Jesus tells them that John was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And then jump down, pick up in chapter 7, verse 31. Jesus says, "To what shall I compare this generation? What will I liken it? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call out one to another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, you did not weep. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. You say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, which is a name for himself, his favorite name, by the way, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we pick up in verse 40 for our text this morning. We're going to see one of these stories, one of these accounts that give the Pharisees fodder, so to speak, to accuse Jesus of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Verse 36 to 39, we have the setting of the parable. And there's a dinner invitation. We see the host in verse 36. Look at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. Jesus accepts the invitation. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So we have a dinner invitation, a dinner party, so to speak. And a Pharisee invites him. We're going to learn from verse 40, this Pharisee's name is Simon, which is, in fact, a very, very common name. In fact, the story of Luke 7, 36 to 50, it's similar to an account that Mark and Matthew and John record, but it's a different account. Some people have confused the accounts. The dinner party here, we'll see Jesus' feet being anointed. They confuse the account here in Luke with the other accounts. They're two different accounts. Now, in both accounts, Jesus is at the house of a man named Simon. Here it's Simon, a Pharisee. And the other accounts, it's a leper named Simon. And also, the details are different. So just don't be confused. This party's, this anointing's different than a different one. But he's invited by a Pharisee. We know about the Pharisees a little bit, right? The Pharisees, they were experts in the Old Testament law. They were teachers of Israel. They sat in the seat of Moses. They also were conservative in some ways compared to the Sadducees in their theology. You know, we sometimes say the Sadducees, I know it's a kid's joke, but I love it. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that'd be a miserable belief system. But the Pharisees, they were more conservative. The teachers of Israel, but they were for the most part externalists, legalists, self-righteous. In Luke 18, we have the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I do these things, I don't do these things. Look how righteous I am. So there are leaders in Israel, religious leaders, but self-righteous for the most part. Now, a dinner invitation would not be that uncommon. If a rabbi was teaching, it would be uncommon for a prominent person in the city to invite Jesus or the teacher to come have dinner. And we don't know Simon's motivations exactly. You know, through the Gospels, usually the Pharisees are out for Jesus. They're out to get him. They're out to trap him in one way or another. We don't know his motives going into the dinner, though. Verse 37 and 38, we see an uninvited guest. Look at verse 37. There was a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. We have an uninvited guest here, a very strange, if I can say it that way, situation. A woman comes in, and these dinner parties, you know, if you throw a dinner party, most people probably come to your front door, you know, you welcome them in, you know everyone's that's there. A little bit different for some of these parties. Sometimes they'd be held in an open courtyard, or even if they're in the house, sometimes, especially if it's a dinner with a prominent teacher, the city would be welcome to come stand around and hear as a rabbi spoke at dinner. So wouldn't it be uncommon for an uninvited guest to come in? But here, the woman is called in verse 37. A woman comes in who is a sinner. Now, what's she known for? She's known for her sin. Very possibly she's a prostitute in the city. We don't know that with certainty. Maybe she's just an immoral woman or an irreligious Jewish woman, but she is known for her sin. She is despised by the religious Jews, by the Pharisees. She is known as a sinner. You might hear that this is Mary Magdalene. That's sheer speculation. In chapter 8, verse 3, we learn that Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out of her, followed Jesus in his ministry. But that this woman is her, that's sheer speculation. In the other similar account in the other Gospels, Mary anoints his feet, but that's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So we don't know this woman's name. People think Mary Magdalene. If you want to believe that, fine, but we don't know. Sheer speculation. And she has an alabaster vial. alabaster vial, something like this. This is an ancient alabaster vial. This is from Cyprus, but they would be fairly similar. The ones in Israel. Full of perfume that this lady brings in, the sinner brings in, and she's anointing his feet with it. She's behind him. By the way, how is she behind him? You know, at a dinner party today, we sit down at a table, feet in front of us, and sometimes even see a kid's coloring page of this story. The other story is there's a woman underneath a table at his feet. Well, a little bit different. The way they had a dinner party is they'd have some low couches, and they'd recline to eat. Often I read they recline on their left elbow, kind of in a U shape, facing in towards the table, and then eat with their other hand as they conversed. So the feet then would be behind him. That's how she's behind him at his feet. You might say, how's that work? She's behind him at his feet. Well, imagine kind of laying down on your left side. So she's behind him, and she is overcome with emotion. She is weeping. We don't know exactly why. Probably two possibilities. One would be she's sorrowful over her sin. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about the fact that sorrow is involved in repentance. Repentance, it's more than sorrow, but often there's a sorrow that is involved with repentance as she has understood her sin. It could be tears of joy. Some commentators think that. We learn she's a forgiven woman, so maybe she's in the presence of her Savior. She's overcome with joy. Either way, she's overcome with emotion, and she's weeping. And this isn't just a few teardrops coming down her cheeks. She is crying so much that her tears are wetting his feet. Then she takes her hair, and this would be not a respectable thing to do. The women in the day, if they let their hair down, it'd be not a respectful thing to do. It would be according to social norms. But she takes her hair, and she's wiping, she's cleaning his feet with her hair. And kissing his feet, the Greek has it, she's doing this multiple times, kissing his feet, and she takes that alabaster vial, and she pours the perfume on his feet. Now, just a note of interest, the alabaster vial, the perfume of the other account, the other anointing, they say, the disciples say, it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which is about almost a year's wages. We don't know how much perfume she had in her vial, but she's weeping, cleaning his feet with her hair, and anointing his feet, kissing his feet. A very strange scene, very, very astounding scene. Verse 39, we have the response of the Pharisee. Look at verse 39. Now the Pharisee who had invited him, he saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of this person this woman is, and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So we see that Simon here, he's an unbeliever. We don't know his exact motives going into the dinner, but here he concludes, this man's not a prophet. If he was a prophet, he would know who and what this woman has done, and he would not let her touch him. So he has not believed, and Jesus does not even believe he's a prophet, let alone the Son of God. That brings us to verse 40. In verse 40 to 43, we have the parable of the two debtors. It's a very, very simple, short, and straightforward parable. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, that's how we know his name, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. Now, very interestingly, Simon doesn't think Jesus is a prophet because he didn't know who this woman is. A prophet would clearly know. But verse 39, Simon said to himself, this is not something he has voiced publicly. He's saying this to himself. Yet Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking. Shows a supernatural knowledge here. So Jesus is a prophet, obviously, and he knows what Simon is thinking. He knows what he's thinking. He addresses him directly. Simon! That would get his attention, right? Yes, Lord. Verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. So he sets up a story here. We have a moneylender with two debtors, owing different amounts. 500 denarii, 50 denarii. And a denarii was a day's wage. The average worker work during the day get one denarii. So 500 denarii would be about a year and a half of wages, not a small sum of money. 50 denarii, again, not a small sum, about 2 months maybe of wages or so. Just for interest, you want to put that slide up. I look up these things in my study, so I thought I'd share it with you guys as well. But here's some denarii from the New Testament times. The coins with different Roman emperors put on them. But this would be a denarii look like in Jesus' day. But two debtors, owing different amounts. Verse 42. When they were both unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? So the picture is the money lender, neither of them can pay. They both, the one who owes 500 denarii, he can't pay it. Even though it's 10 times less, one who owes 50, still can't pay. And it becomes clear in this section that this parable is a parable of the forgiveness of sins that God offers sinners. And it says in verse 42, they were unable to pay. And this is true of every sinner. Now, it is true that different people have committed different amounts of sin, right? Not every unbeliever in the world has committed the exact same amount of sin. But every unbeliever cannot pay their debt. The Bible in other places makes this crystal clear. All have sinned. From the best on a human scale to the worst. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the standard. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's true for the person who sinned the least. That's true for the person who sinned the most. All are unable to pay. And he makes that clear in this parable. They're both unable to pay. What happens, verse 42? The money lender graciously forgives both of them. He freely forgives them both. If I can just say again here, this is picturing the forgiveness and salvation that God offers, and it's by grace. The story of the money lender, he forgives the one who owes more, he forgives the one who owes less, and it's graciously. This word graciously becomes a key word in our New Testaments, right? Salvation is by grace, 100% by grace, free. One passage related to this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 55, if you would. Isaiah chapter 55, just to remind us, I think we need to be constantly reminded as believers for ourselves and as we declare to others, salvation is 100% free. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Whoa, listen up, pay attention. Everyone who thirsts, it's an illustration of longing for forgiveness, salvation, relationship with God here. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. In a figurative way, he declares, salvation is free. You don't need money. You can't buy it. You can't earn it with any amount of good works or church attendance or baptism or whatever you think you can bring to God. It's free. It's offered as a free gift. By the way, while we're here, jump down to verse 6 and 7. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today is the day of salvation. Often people say, later, I'll trust God tomorrow. God says, now. He doesn't promise tomorrow. And if a person's heart is hard enough to reject God's free grace today, what do you think he'll get softer over time? Today is the day of salvation. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. To our God, and he will abundantly pardon. That's what God is in the business of doing. Pardoning repentant sinners. Pardoning sinners who come to him and call out for forgiveness. Go back to Luke chapter 7. Very simple parable in Luke. Two money lenders, different amounts, but both freely forgiven. And he has a question. The Lord has a question for Simon. Who's going to love him more? Simon responds in verse 43. Simon answered and said to him, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have judged correctly. Now, some commentaries say maybe Simon's reluctant here, saying, I suppose. We don't know if he was or not. But it's a very simple parable. It's very clear. Even Simon the unbeliever knows the answer. Two people forgiven, one forgiven more. Who's going to love him more? Well, the one who's forgiven more. That brings us to verse 44. Verse 44 to 50 is the application and the explanation of this parable. Verse 44, turning toward the woman, He said to Simon, so he's reclining at table, apparently turns back, indicates he's talking about this woman, but he's speaking to Simon here. He says, verse 44, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. The common courtesy, if you have a dinner guest over in Israel in this day, would be to have water to wash their feet. That's because the roads were mostly just packed dirt. Some of them would be bricks laying out, but mostly just packed dirt. And the shoes, mostly just sandals. A sandal wrapped around the feet. And the transportation, for the most part, not an automobile of today, but animals at times would often just walking. So you're walking in the heat of Israel with sandals on a dirt path. What's going to happen? The grit and the grime and the dust and the sweat, it's going to be an icky situation. And then you imagine a little bit of rain comes down or an animal does something in the road and it's, your feet are just filthy. So the common courtesy, especially if you have a rabbi to your house, you'd have water for the feet, right? To wash the feet up. You know, today we might take someone's coat when they come in the winter, you know, and there's a restroom if you want to freshen up. But he doesn't even offer water. There's a contrast. Simon doesn't even offer water for the feet. This woman, on the other hand, she's wetting his feet with her tears and cleaning them with her hair. She sees it needs to be done. It's such a contrast. By the way, usually the washing of the feet, if it wasn't done by the individual, was done by a servant or a slave. Verse 45, another contrast. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Another contrast. The common greeting when you have a guest over, you know, what do? Hello, and often, you know, times shake hands. But they would greet with a kiss on the cheek. And still many cultures in the world do this today. I lived in Mexico for a short time when I was in college, and you'd greet with a kiss. In the first week, it was pretty, after that, you get used to it a little bit, you know. It's just a way of greeting, and that was a common greeting in the day. You greet with a kiss, especially, you know, if you have an honored guest. You know, it's one thing if you ignore a nobody. Shouldn't do that anyways, but Simon hasn't even given Christ a kiss. You know, today would be like a handshake. Very cold how he's coming across. But she's kissing his feet. There's a contrast, couldn't be greater. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with perfume. Common practice of the day when you have an honored guest come in is to anoint the head with oil. This is because the skin could be very dry in that dry and arid climate. And also, many times the oil would have perfumes in it. Again, imagine walking a couple miles in the heat, in the dust, in the sweat. You come in, going to be a mess. So the oil would often be scented with a perfume of one kind or another to soften the skin, but also to help with body odors. Simon, he hasn't even offered this. But what has the woman done? She's gone beyond this, and she has anointed his feet with oil. Contrast with perfume. Contrast couldn't be greater. Simon has shown not even the common respect for the teacher and no love. The woman, on the other hand, she's become overcome with emotion and she has expressed her love for the Savior. Now, verse 47, moving along. Key verse, verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And I note, Jesus does not ignore her sin. Verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many. You know, he is a prophet. He does know who this woman is. Simon thinks he's not a prophet because if he knew who she was, he wouldn't kick her out of there. But he does know who she is, and he understands her sins are many. He doesn't downplay her sins. Her sins are many. What's he say? Verse 47. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven her. The many sins of this immoral woman, maybe a prostitute, they're many. But he says they're forgiven. They have been forgiven. And he says all the sins. The many sins she has, they're forgiven. Sometimes people think, well, God might forgive me if, you know, just a few sins or maybe a few minor sins, but he couldn't forgive me, a sinner like me. Or even worse, sometimes people say, well, God couldn't forgive them. Look at what they have done. Look at who they are. We even know about their sin. That says, your sins, which are many. He doesn't ignore our sins. He says, which are many are forgiven. Go back to Psalm 103 for a minute, if you would. Just one text that reminds us about the greatness of God's forgiveness. Our text in Luke is reminding us of this. But Psalm 103, when God forgives someone, he forgives them fully, finally, and forever. Psalm 103 pictures the greatness of God's forgiveness. Psalm 103, pick up in verse 10. Psalm 103, verse 10. God's referring to, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Another section of scripture says, if the Lord would mark iniquity, who could stand? If the Lord counted our sins against us, no one could stand, even the best of us. But those who come to him, he pardons them. He does not deal with us according to our sin. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness for those who fear him. An amazing verse. How high are the heavens above the earth? I don't know. And the best scientists don't even know today either. As we get better telescopes, we just see further and further and further and further and further. The picture is, it's infinite. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Well, not Lincoln and Omaha, not California and New York, but go out in space and just keep going. Like that ray you have in math with a line, arrow on each side that's saying it just keeps going and going and going and going. As far as the east is from the west, the picture is infinitely. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. When God forgives someone, when they trust in him, their sin, it's done. It's dealt with. It's forgiven. The choir sang about this so beautifully in that song they ministered during offering, right? Finally gone. The sin that the believer has done, it's washed away. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on a child, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Those who fear him, put their trust in him, their sin, it's dealt with. They now stand in the love of God. Go back to Luke chapter 7. This woman whose sins are many, doesn't ignore her sin, doesn't downplay her sin, he forgives her sin. He says it's been forgiven. And again, he does know who she is. Simon thinks he must not know who she is. He wouldn't let her do that to him. He knows full well. He knows about her sin more than Simon does. But as Luke reminds us, he came to seek and save that which was lost. He did not come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He is a friend of sinners. Not in that he'll approve their sin, no, no, no. But he came and he's willing to dine with a Pharisee. He's willing also to dine with sinners and tax collectors, not in their sin, but he's willing to meet with them and point them to himself. Luke reminds us of this again and again. Now, verse 47, it has been misunderstood. The Catholic Church is one group that's misunderstood this verse. You see, it says in verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven her. So people try to say, well, she is forgiven because of her love. And it says, for she has loved much. So they say, because she loves, she is forgiven. And the Catholic Church says salvation is by a combination of faith and works. It's your faith doing works that results in forgiveness. And this is one verse they would point to. This is clearly not what he's saying. How do I know that? The context. The parable is clear. Two debtors, both forgiven freely by grace. The question is, which one loves him more? Love is a result of the forgiveness, not the cause. Also, verse 50, we're going to see, he'll tell the woman, your faith has saved you. No one is saved by their love. We are saved freely by Christ when we put our faith in him. But when we do that, as this account makes clear, when someone puts their faith in the Lord, their sins are forgiven. They will love him. So he's not saying she's forgiven because of her love, but he's saying her love is the proof of her forgiveness. And he's saying to them, verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins are many, have been forgiven, for she has loved much. He can declare this is her love is the proof of her forgiveness, not the cause of it. Like what one man said about this, said it succinctly, and said her love of Jesus was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause. The consequence of her forgiveness, not the condition. The result of her forgiveness, not the reason. The fruit of her forgiveness, not the root. Love is not the cause of salvation. It is the result of it. Related to this, go to 1 John if you would. Want to amplify this truth a little bit. Go to 1 John, towards the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 4. You know, faith and love, two obviously key elements in the Bible, key elements in Christianity, but we must understand the relationship to one another. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. He says to believers, the beloved, that love is the mark of the believer. It's a proof someone has come to know God. And the opposite is true as well. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The person who says they're a believer, says they know God, if their life isn't characterized by love, they're a liar. This is what John says. Verse 9, by this the love of God has been manifest in us or among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we would live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God. The Bible makes clear, on our own we do not love God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. This is not a love based on our own character, our own doing. This is love based on God's character, God's choice. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies and turns away the wrath of God, the cross of Christ. That is where the love of God is seen and manifest and understood. And the one who has understood and believed in that, their heart and life is transformed. And they now love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we must love one another. No one has seen God at any time, verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We haven't physically seen the Lord, but the visible manifestation of the fact that we know God is the love that we have, specifically for one another as believers. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him. This is a mark of assurance, a mark of salvation. By this we know that he abides in us and we in him. That we abide in him and he in us, other way. Because he has given us his Holy Spirit. This love that he's been talking about is produced by the Holy Spirit in the life. It's not drummed up on your own strength or your own initiative. It is what the Holy Spirit produces when someone is born again. Jump down to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. That's the order. Not we love so he forgives us. No, we love because he first loved us. And by the way, verse 20 and 21, he connects love for God for love for the brethren. If someone says, verse 20, I love God, hates his brother, fellow believer specifically, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John connects inseparably love for God with love for the brethren. You can read chapter 3 on your own time as well. I lied, actually. Look back at chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this. Is it a feeling? Is it just an intuition? I just know. How do we know the love of God? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's the great demonstration of love, right? That while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. That when we were ungodly, sinners, maybe not with the reputation of the woman in Luke 7, but while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 16 says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He says, those who have really understood and believe the love of God in Christ, they're forgiven, and their lives are transformed, and they now love. Go back to Luke chapter 7, if you would. We could look at other verses related to this. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, the love of Christ compels us, constrains us. Having understood, Paul says, that Christ has died for us, we are now constrained and must live for him. Similarly, in Romans chapter 12, after Paul lays out the glorious gospel in chapter 1 through 11, in great detail, what's he say in chapter 12, verse 1? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of his mercy, because of his love, now present your life to him. All that to say, go back to Luke chapter 7. Love is the result of salvation, not the cause. Don't misunderstand verse 47. And that's a hopeless way of salvation. To think you can be saved by your works, it's useless and hopeless. To think you can be saved by the work of love, when would your love ever be enough? Now we pour out our lives in love for the Lord and for one another because of what he's done for us. But we're not forgiven because of that. We love because we're forgiven. Verse 48, the first time he addresses the woman directly. Verse 48, he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. So he speaks directly to her and says, your sins have been forgiven. Interestingly, he says, have been, which is in the perfect tense. I know you want to talk about grammar this morning. It means something that's happened in the past and the results continue. This woman is already saved. Now, we don't know when she got saved. We don't know when her sins were forgiven. Maybe it was earlier in the day when he was out in the street preaching. Maybe it was just a minute before. But it's already happened. And the result, then, her sins remain forgiven. And it's a reminder for us that forgiveness, it's permanent. We see that in a nugget form in the perfect tense here. Your sins have been and remain forgiven. This is the way God's forgiveness works. It's forgiveness, it's done. It's not forgiveness until. It's not forgiveness if. It's not forgiveness until we fall. It is permanent. It is forever. And 1 John 1 makes clear that even the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. What about future sin? Am I lose my forgiveness as a believer? No. The blood of Christ, it covers it. It's permanent. It's forever. It's final. It's true forgiveness. Not forgiveness as some humans and institutions offer forgiveness. Forgiveness with stipulations. It's forgiveness based on faith in Christ and then time and eternity, life and the life to come, forgiveness. Verse 49. Those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? A greater scandal. The first scandal, a sinner, a moral woman's anointing his feet with oil. Oh, what a scandal. Now we have a greater scandal. He's declaring that she's forgiven. Who in the world does he think he is? Turn back to chapter 5 of Luke, if you would. Very similar situation. Not in the settings, but in the result of it happens in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we have the story of the four friends who lower their friend down through the roof. You know that story, right? It's one of the most memorable stories of the little kid. The paralytic who can't get to Jesus in the house, so his friends tear the roof off. A little bit different types of houses, but nonetheless, they tear the roof off and lower Christ down through the roof. And then he says, Luke chapter 5, verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Verse 21, this is in chapter 5. The scribes and the Pharisees began reasoning, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're not wrong. They're not all wrong. They're right. The only one who can forgive sins is God. Psalm 51 says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. You know, we forgive on a human level, and we should, but when it comes to forgiveness, what we need is forgiveness from God. But they're wrong, and who is this man? He's blaspheming. He's saying he's doing what only God can do. Well, verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say to you, your sins have been forgiven, or get up and walk? What's easier to say? You're forgiven, or lame man, get up and walk? Well, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven. You can't see if that happens or not. So he's making a point, verse 24. And so that you may know that the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's pointing to himself. I have authority to forgive sins. As the Son of Man, the Son of God, I can forgive sins. But so you know that this is true, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. If you try that, nothing's going to happen. But verse 25, immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Christ is making a point. You don't think I can forgive sins? Here, watch this. Get up and walk. Whoop, get my bed, pick it up. I'm out of here. Proving to them, what I say about forgiveness is true as well. And then they're amazed in verse 26. Turn back to chapter 7, though. You know, the dinner guests, they haven't learned the lesson of chapter 5. They probably weren't there anyways, but they have the same question. Who is this? Who does he think he is that he can forgive sins? Simon doesn't think he's a prophet. He's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He is the Messiah, the God-man, the one who forgives sins. Verse 50 then. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We're saved by faith. This woman was saved by her faith. Resulted in great love, demonstrated for her by her affection and taking care of the Lord in his need. But she was saved by her faith. Your faith has saved you. This is how salvation comes. It's by faith. I'll refer you to a couple of verses that you may know. John chapter 1, verse 12. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son, that whoever believes in him. That's the issue that eternity rests on. Will a person believe in him? This woman, she has believed. Whether it was a week before, a day before, 5 minutes before, but she has believed. Her faith has saved her. Ephesians, Gil went over this recently, chapter 2. Clearly, without any room for confusion, explains how salvation occurs. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, that none may boast. This woman's a demonstration of faith. Your faith has saved you. And he says, go in peace. This isn't a, hey, get out of here. Go in peace. He's not saying, oh, shoo. No, it's a go in peace. It's a giving her assurance, telling her, declaring to her, you can go in peace. Because your sins, which are many, have been forgiven, you can now leave the house, go back to the street. Now she must not go back to her old way of life, but she can go in peace because her sins have been dealt with. Eternity has been settled. The same is true of every single believer down through history. Romans 5 explains this. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified through faith in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God. When someone puts their faith in what Jesus Christ has done, forgiven, and then they enter God's peace for time and eternity. The world looks for peace 1,000 other places, medications, pills, friends, popularity, goes on and on and on, but there's no peace. But the Lord offers and assures this woman of her salvation, and he offers it to all men as well. We're not quite done. Stick with me. I have 8 summary points from this text just to remind us of. Number 1, forgiveness is needed by all. Verse 42, neither debtor could pay. The scripture makes clear that all need God's forgiveness. There's no exceptions. You know, even if I'm not as great a sinner as so-and-so, person to my left or right or my neighbor, whatever I think, the penalty for sin is death. If sin isn't taken care of, it means eternity in hell. All need God's forgiveness. And as believers, you know, this is what we sometimes struggle with in our witnessing. Many people don't even know they need saving. They don't realize they have offended the living and true God. So sometimes, as it's been said, we have to get people lost before we can get them saved. In other words, tell them what God says. All need his forgiveness. Number two, forgiveness is offered to all. The parable of the debtors, he forgives both. They have different amounts of debts. He forgives them both. No one's too good to need forgiveness. Simon, he apparently doesn't think he needs forgiveness, but he still has a debt he can't pay. Maybe not as great a debt as the woman, but still a debt he can't pay. No one's too bad that they can't have forgiveness either. This woman, notorious for her sin, known in the city, is a sinner. And forgiveness is offered. It's offered to all. Number three, forgiveness is given by Jesus Christ. He declares, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's going to the cross to pay the penalty, and he can forgive sins, and he does, for any will come to him. Number four, forgiveness is by grace. Verse 42, in the parable, they're both graciously forgiven. It's free. Free, 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 free. It's free. It's gracious. We refuse this. Isaiah 55, come, drink without cost. No, I won't drink unless you let me pay you. Okay, you can't drink then. I won't come to salvation, Lord, unless you let me do it on my terms. Well, you can't have his salvation then. It's free. It's by grace. Number five, forgiveness is through faith. These are very straightforward, simple, foundational truths, right? Not new for many of us, maybe all of us. It's through faith. Verse 50, woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Again, that's the issue that a person's eternity rests on. Will they put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ or no? That's heaven and hell. Number six, forgiveness is permanent. Hinted at with the perfect tenses of this section, have been forgiven and declared so boldly and clearly in other passages in Scripture. It's for time and eternity. It's permanent. It is forever. What about my future sin? Covered by the blood of Christ. Does that mean we should sin all the more? May it never be. But it is forgiven. Praise the Lord for his forgiveness. Number seven, forgiveness produces love. Verse 47, and early in the parable as well. Those who are forgiven, love. Those who aren't forgiven, don't love him. But those who put their faith in him, they love him. Now, we're not required or obligated or even have the opportunity to anoint his feet with oil, with perfume, and do what she did. But her love was clearly seen. You know how our love is to be clearly seen? Look around. By how we minister and treat one another. I can't physically minister to Jesus Christ. But those who love him love his children. That's what 1 John especially brings out. And by the way, with this point, forgiveness produces love. You know, we're all growing in our love, right? You know, one of the things that the Lord uses to grow our love, as we understand in greater ways the wretch I am, the wretch I was, the wretch I am, and the greatness of his forgiveness. I'm not to go out and sin all the more so I can be forgiven. That's not a good way to increase our love for him. That's spurning his love. But the more we understand our sin, the more we'll grow to appreciate his forgiveness and grow in our love for him. You know, sometimes people talk about, do we have to talk about sin so much? Yes. A couple of reasons. The Bible talks about it. Two, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He hasn't come to call the righteous. If people think they're righteous, they can have no salvation. So we have to tell people, you're not righteous. You're a sinner. So they can come to the Savior then. And also, as we study it ourselves, again and again, I'm reminded, oh, Romans 3, I'm part of all. That's true of me. We understand in greater ways from the Word and even in our lives that I am a sinner. And we understand his great salvation, his forgiveness. Those who are forgiven much, love much. So we grow in our love. I love what John Newton says, that familiar quote. He's the writer of Amazing Grace. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So as we understand our sin more through the Word and even through our lives, we understand our forgiveness more, and we come to love him more. And lastly, number 8, forgiveness produces peace, indicated in verse 50 and taught clearly in other sections of Scripture. And the world looks for peace in 1,000 places and doesn't find it. And then goes to the next thing. It gets more and more miserable as it tries the next thing. It's just a spiral down. Well, those who put their faith in Christ have, the war has ended. God's wrath has been turned aside. Their heart has been changed. They stand in God's peace. They rejoice in God's peace and grace. And then we can even experience his peace as we go through life and even the trials of life. An amazing account in Luke chapter 7. But there is a tragedy, right? Simon. Praise the Lord for the sinful woman. What about Simon? From the account, it doesn't seem like he gets saved. What a tragedy. He had the Lord of all creation in his very house. Teaching. No, must not be a prophet. What a tragedy. And what about you? Well, I would have loved to be at the house. You know, you have something greater. Not me, but the completed word of God. The full revelation that Christ has gone to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Whether they're many or not as many as somebody else, they still separate you from God. But you still might say, you know what? No. I refuse. I'll do it my way. I'll try to earn it. You can't. You cannot pay the debt you owe. The penalty for sin is death. And do not harden your heart if you're in this situation. Say, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. And usually sin just hardens the heart more. God may be gracious tomorrow, but the Bible says, if you hear his voice, respond today. As believers in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that we're reminded of in this section, this is what we have received, right? We haven't earned it. It's all by his grace through faith. It's all because of him. And it produces a love for him in our hearts. And this is the message we have for others. We don't tell others, clean up your life, do better, do this. Come to church. We tell them to come to church so they can hear the word of God. But our message to the world isn't be a Pharisee. Our message to the world is you are a sinner. There's a Savior. Flee to him in faith. Put your trust in him. I know I say it all the time. Some might not like it, but I love that little rhyme or whatever it is. I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I found free forgiveness in Christ. That's what I want to tell others. Not, oh, I'm going to help others clean up their life and do this. They cannot. But they can freely come to the Savior. So would you tell someone else about the Savior? Family members, sons, daughters, friends, brothers, sisters, coworkers. There's a great Savior. Put your trust in him. And just as an end note, God's forgiveness for us is the basis in our standard of our forgiveness for one another. That's a whole other sermon. That's Matthew chapter 18. So we won't go there. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Your word that so clearly reveals who you are and how salvation happens. Lord, thank you for this section in Luke chapter 7. Lord, thank you for your grace on the sinful woman. Thank you for recording it for us, that we would learn and grow and believe. Lord, salvation, we all need it, but you have provided it for all through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in this faith we have put in him, Lord, we love because you first loved us. We love because you have forgiven us our sins, which were many. We praise you that we can stand in your peace, your forgiveness for time and for eternity. Lord, just grip us with your truth. May we not grow cold or weary or apathetic towards you, your word, your love, for forgiveness for us. But give us opportunity, even fruit, to share the message of Christ, his death and resurrection, his forgiveness with many others. Lord, even use that message to draw others to come to know you before it is too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.